plans change, don't they? Say, at this point, I had planned on us being in the early weeks of a sermon series out of Acts 2, talking about the church, why the church matters, what the early church looked like, what we do, what we don't do, what we prioritize and prize. That's coming. We'll start that next week. So today, though, we need to finish out where we were in Mark. And a big thank you to Dave Sherrill, obviously, for preaching these last 2 weeks out of the Psalms. So the Lord has just kind of given us a bit of everything. Yes, thank you, Dave. I didn't realize how ironic it was that when I wrote this sermon, I titled it Suffering with Jesus. So we're going to talk about discipleship with Jesus today. What does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he calls his disciples to follow after? And we see that throughout the scriptures. What does that actually mean, though? That really is the heart of the matter when it comes to our faith. If we don't understand that, if we get that wrong, then everything we believe amounts to naught. But if we get it right, if we understand what it means to follow after Jesus Christ, to be his disciple, then we can have every confidence that we would ever need, that we belong to Jesus. Discipleship starts with responding to who Jesus is. That's salvation. And then it continues by orienting our very lives around him. That's the following part. What that looks like is our topic today. These verses actually form kind of a bit of a transition in Mark's gospel. So that's why we're going to put a pause on things here. That actually was planned. It's because everything after this starts leading direct to the cross. So I'm looking forward to getting to that part of the series as well. That will be coming. But for today, we need to cap off this picture that we've seen from Mark up to now, which is, what does it mean to follow the Messiah? What does it mean to trust this Savior? We will begin in Mark chapter 8, picking up with verse 22. Mark chapter 8. Picking up with verse 22. I've chosen to pull together a number of verses here. I realize that if you've glanced at them already, it might seem a little odd. Trust me, this will come together. And it's because I think there's a big picture that emerges when we see all these. Here's the first part. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." It's kind of a mysterious picture, isn't it? I've titled this first part, Seeing But Not Seeing. One of the things that I hope that you're beginning to grasp, if you've been with us for any part of this Mark series, is that context, that is to say, you know, where we're at in the story, what's just happened, what's going to happen. Context is everything when it comes to reading the Bible. Right? This is why we always read a passage, yes, an entire passage, rather than just cherry-picking a few words here or there. In my preaching and teaching, my goal has been to show you how to do this well. So if I've made any progress on that, hopefully you've picked that up as well. The God of the universe didn't just inspire a few little, you know, random phrases, you know, nice little quotable things. No, he gave us a whole big filled out picture. So, With that in mind, just prior to today's verses, we probably all need a little reminder now, Mark related a story of how blind the disciples were. Jesus had been teaching them all along that he was God's son. He was teaching them about how he wasn't just a teacher or a prophet, but instead that he was greater than any of those. And yet the disciples repeatedly, sometimes almost even comically, they just miss this again and again and again. And so now, as Mark has recorded for us, now here as we're reading today, this morning, we get another picture here, this one of a blind man. What's going on? What's the connection? What are we supposed to pick up from this? Well, here's first, this is the only two-part, the only progressive healing miracle that we see from Jesus. You know, normally he whatever the need is, he heals just entirely, instantly, one and done. Right? Kind of like I wish would happen with kidney stone stuff, just one and done. Got to go back. It's okay. It's fine. No, this time, though, we see something a little different from Jesus. Right? We've got kind of phase one, and it's sort of halfway there, but not quite. And then phase two. Why? Well, something really unusual is happening here, isn't it? And I think that's the point. Now, the point isn't that Jesus wasn't powerful enough or didn't get the diagnosis right. No, the point is to really get our attention of, oh, this is different. Something's going on here. So that's the second thing. We need to notice the first part of this healing. Right? The blind man then was able to see, but not well, not clearly. It's a bit like the eye doctor working up your prescription, right? You know, you look through that thing, okay, you know, click, click, better or worse, better or worse. And so now he can see something, but it's not as it ought to be. And then that brings us, thirdly, to when the man is healed completely by Jesus. Now everything is as it should be, right? There's almost been a little bit of a journey here for healing, hasn't there? And as with many of his previous miracles, Jesus tells the man, you know, don't go into the village, or said another way, hey, you don't need to go broadcast all of this. And the reason why is going to become apparent here in just a few verses. For now, though, the point is there's kind of a comparison and a contrast, isn't there? In the previous passage, the disciples just didn't get it. Right? Remember, they were going to get into the boat and go on this trip, and Jesus starts warning them about the teaching of the false religious leaders. But they don't understand this. Instead, they're sitting there, and they just completely miss this metaphor that Jesus gave about bread. They think he's talking about lunch. I mean, they're just out of it. Now, though, you get another picture. A man who also couldn't see, who is then able to see. Right? So you've got blind disciples, and you have an unseeing man who now sees. Hold those two thoughts in mind. We'll see why it matters starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. So Jesus and the disciples, they continue north. And on the way, as Jesus often did, he poses a question. You know, who do people say that I am? You know, what are you guys hearing? And the disciples respond in the same way that a lot of Herod's court, a lot of the religious leaders did way back in chapter 6. You know, maybe he's like kind of a John the Baptist reborn, or he's some sort of, you know, he embodies the spirit of, you know, one of our prophets or something like that. isn't quite any of those, is he? Right? The opinions are all out there. We've surveyed the options, you might say. In fact, these would have been very common thoughts. But Jesus doesn't just want to poll the audience. He wants to specifically know what the disciples think. But who do you say that I am? Right? This, friends, is the hinge point of the entire gospel. Who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? Some of you, I don't think I'm alone in this, but some of you have been kind of brought up, or you swim in the waters of this world where we never quite nail down where we stand on certain things. You know, if someone asks you your opinion, oh, you know, I hear some people saying this is best, and you know, here's another idea, and that's got some pros and cons, and we kind of just leave it there floating in the air. Jesus won't let us do that, not with him. It's what do you believe, dear brother, dear sister? What do you believe about Jesus? This is the question that every person on the planet must answer. You, me, your parents, your children. We can't simply know what the various options are as if that's what Jesus cares about. It's kind of, okay, you know, are you able to Google things? Can your new AI on your phone give you some answers? No. This is not a multiple choice test. Instead, here the bedrock question of discipleship, of faith, of belief is this. What do you believe about Jesus? Peter's answer then is the right one. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God. You know, one of the blessings, I suppose, of being laid up here for a couple weeks is I've gotten a lot of time to read. And when I'm not sleeping, I've been reading through Isaiah, and one of the things that's so amazing in Isaiah's prophecy is this picture of God sending the suffering servant, the one who will suffer for his people and who will also reign for his people. And that one is Jesus Christ. Right? And so now, you know, you zoom forward from Isaiah's time to Mark, and what do we see? It's that everything God had said, all that was prophesied, all that was promised, came true. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Peter got that then. He doesn't understand everything about this, but he gets Jesus is the one. He's the guy. And no sooner does Peter say this, but Jesus tells him, in many ways, just like the blind man, hey, don't go make this known yet. Don't go shout this around quite yet. Why? I mean, if that's the answer, if that's what is true, and it is, why wouldn't this be sung from the rooftops? Well, the reason for such secrecy at this point is because Jesus is going to use the remaining chapters of Mark's gospel to teach the disciples just what a Messiah really is, and just what a Messiah really will do. See, the idea of a Messiah was alive and well in Jewish thinking. In their mind, this would be almost like a military leader, a political heavyweight who would come in, who would restore the fortunes of Israel. You know, the days of David and Solomon where gold seemed to just be everywhere. Talks about how silver would be thought of almost as worthless because there was so much of it. This very much was a restoration of everything that people thought mattered for Israel. And that's what they thought the Messiah would do, is that he would make everything great. It would be awesome. The problem is that really took a different direction than what God had said. See, the Messiah wasn't just going to be some sort of powerful warrior prophet of God, not just a strong leader. No, instead, the Messiah would be one who suffers for his people. Right, so part of what Jesus is doing here is he wants to make sure that those who are healed by him, those who have experienced his care now, the disciples, those who are starting to get it, don't go and start proclaiming the wrong message. Oh, generals here, guys. We're going to have a rebellion. That's not what Jesus had come to do. In fact, what he had come to do was far more important than riches, than throwing off the shackles of Rome, than gold bars in everyone's house. No, as much as Peter got the answer right, he's only getting part of it about who Jesus is and what Jesus had come to do. So if the first challenge that we've seen then from these verses is to actually see Jesus, who he is as the Messiah, as the promised one, as a king like no other, then the second challenge is what we do with him. How do we commit to Jesus? I'll ask the questions, you answer them in your heart. Do you believe that Jesus is God's son? Not just a miracle worker, not a great religious teacher way back when, not an ethical philosopher that we can learn from to have a better life now, but do you believe that he is the Son of God? And what's more, do you believe, do you trust Jesus as your Savior from sin? As the one who rescues you from what ails you? As the one who can do what you cannot? Where you fail, he has not. He triumphs over your sin. I'm not asking you to acknowledge what someone else says. As if, oh yeah, you know, I've heard people say that, Jesus. Okay, I don't have any problem with that. No. I mean, come on, even Google can do that if you search. Alexa can repeat that. No. What I'm asking you for is, what do you yourself believe? If you haven't already, it's time for you to honestly answer that question. I pray that you trust him as Savior, that you call on him as Lord. Because for all who do, the verses that follow start to open up a conversation about how to follow after this Messiah. And friends, this is this is the most important thing. Back when I was doing my doctoral studies, which seems forever ago, not just a month ago, one of my advisors, I remember, told me something on one of the drafts on my paper. I'd surveyed all the different interpretations and opinions. Well, it could be this or this or this. And he just said, Kevin, this is great. I see this. You've done great research, great work. What do you think? I said, well, I kind of think this. What if I'm wrong? He goes, no. Don't hedge your bets anymore. You've done the work. Yeah, there's always more to learn, but you're the subject matter expert on that question. What do you think? I want to know what you think on this. And he really pushed me. And he was right. Right? This is what we need. And friends, that's true not just for writing some paper. This is true in our faith. What do you believe? Believe in Jesus Christ. Call on him as your Savior. Trust him as the one who has saved you from sin, who has spared you from the cross that you deserve. Do that, have that kind of faith, and, well, in these next verses, we'll point you towards, yes, hardship, but also hope in him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And talk about a turnaround, huh? You know, we just had this picture of Peter giving the right answer, and yet apparently he doesn't fully understand what the right answer means. Hey, students, this, by the way, is why teachers want you to show your work. This is why putting the right answer isn't as important as, what does that mean? How did you get there? What's the process? Peter had the right answer, but the wrong process. Too often we're the same, aren't we? Especially if you've grown up in the church, it can be easy to give the right answer without actually knowing why that's right, what that means. You know, so often, yes, the Sunday school answer, you know, Jesus, yeah, Jesus really is the answer to so much of what we need. But why and how? This is what it was with Peter. Jesus begins to unpack what he will do, what a Messiah will do. Right? Well, Israel doesn't just need a new elected leader. They've had that before. They've gone through all sorts of kings, some better than others, none of them what they really needed. No, they need a Messiah who will actually save them from themselves, from their sins, from what matters most. And as Jesus says this, Peter couldn't be more shocked. I mean, this is not the plan. This is not what he joined up for. I mean, who joins an organization where the leader says, hey, I'm going to go suffer and die like the worst of criminals, publicly humiliated? You want to sign up for that? You want to be associated with me on that? Right, that's not what Peter has in mind. And so he pulls Jesus aside. He rebukes him. That's the same Greek word, by the way, for when Jesus opposed the demons earlier in Mark. Right? Peter really feels strongly about this. He's saying, Jesus, no, you got this wrong. Like, brother, we know you're the guy. Maybe you've got like this martyr complex. We got to fix this. This is not good PR here. Because what Peter had in mind wasn't what God had said, but what man had said. His hope was a man-made dream. Not one as big as the God of the universe. So unless and until Peter would be teachable and change his understanding, he actually poses something of a threat, doesn't he, to the gospel? If what he told people to expect was not who Jesus was, this is why Jesus rebukes him. Friends, what about you? And in what ways does Jesus Messiahship, does the things he does and doesn't do, the things he says and doesn't say, his own humility, his dying in the place of sinners, in what ways does Jesus challenge your own ideas about God, about power, about the good life? How does it challenge your own assumptions about sin and salvation, that only the death of God on the cross could save you from your sins? Because that's what Jesus is doing. Our world sees sin as something minor, regrettable at best, a joke at worst. Regrettable and a joke doesn't take the God of the universe dying for his people. Sin is far more deadly than we think. It is nothing to trifle or toy with. Brothers and sisters, what we need most is what God provides. Not the dreams of power and wealth that we come up with, that we yearn for. Our world has it wrong, and Jesus has it right. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Right? Isn't this the water that we swim in as a world? We think that those who have the most power, the most money, the most media exposure, that they're the ones who matter most. No, the one who matters most is the Son of God, the one who Isaiah tells us wasn't much to look upon. He didn't have, you know, the airbrushed hair and wasn't writing all the books and on the lecture circuit, didn't have his Scrooge McDuck money bin filled with gold. No, he was the one who walked with his disciples, the one who corrected them, the one who healed the sick and the lame, the one who died on the cross. That is our Messiah. And if that's not your picture, then it needs to be shifted. You need to have a Copernican revolution and see him in this new light, to see him as he is. Because even the most powerful, the most wealthy of people on earth with the most well-funded movements and organizations. They don't hold a candle to God. Don't put your hope in them. Put your hope in Him, in God's ways, God's plans. That's how we truly believe in Jesus. And that belief then turns into how we live our life. And for that, we'll conclude starting in verse 34. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Following Christ. This is then that transition that I was saying earlier. The rest of Mark is going to be, what does it mean to follow Jesus to the cross? For here, though, we see that belief must result in action. It's not just something in the mind. Yeah, it's there. That's true. But what you really believe drives who you are, doesn't it? And if you really believe that eating a certain way is the best way to be healthy or enjoy your life, then you're going to eat that way. And you're not going to eat a different way. You're not just going to sit in your mind and think, yeah, that's probably best, but I don't care. No, you're going to do something about it. Right? So it is here when it comes to faith. And if you really believe this, it will change how you live, what you value, what you care most about. A life that doesn't yearn after the things of this world, but instead, a life that's entirely and devoted to following Jesus. That's what we're after. And how will you follow in such a way that you might well be awed to this world, but you'll be faithful to Jesus? What will that look like to prize what Christ has said, to prize Jesus' opinion more than the likes you get on social media, more than what people say behind your back? Because Jesus' opinion is far more important. How will you count this life as little in comparison to the promise that Jesus offers to those who follow Him and put their hope in Him? Right? That's the challenge. That's what it means to be a Christian. As we'll start seeing even next week in the book of Acts, that's what gives the early Christians such joy, even when they have so little, even when it seems every time they open their mouth they get persecuted. Even the wealthiest of them is kind of getting poorer by the moment, either through persecution or through helping others, yet they have such joy. Why? Their joy is rooted in Christ, not in their earthly circumstances. Right? This is where we call on the Lord to transform us, to do the work of the gospel in us. Let's then call on our King together. Let's ask Him for that kind of eternal fruit in us as we await the return of Jesus. Because Christ's kingdom has come with resurrection power. And now we await His return when we will see it and enjoy it in its fullness. And indeed, in that day, we will not be worrying about lacking anything, but instead we will be with and enjoying our Savior, our King, our Messiah forever. And so, Lord, this is our prayer, that we would genuinely believe. Not just say we believe, not pull the wool over anyone else's eyes, but that through and through we would honor Lord, for those who do, we pray that by your Spirit you would work to transform our lives week after week, year after year, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we wouldn't just talk the talk, but that we would walk the walk, following after our King and our Master, doing what he has said, telling of his glories rather than our own, rather than getting excited about something else in this life. Instead, Lord, make us devoted to Jesus Christ, that we would trust him.